Blaine and welcoming everyone out this morning. It's certainly good to see you. I certainly know I'm glad to be here. Knowing how I felt this time last week, I'm glad to be anywhere, to tell you the truth, but particularly here. It's amazing to me how much you miss this. And those of you that travel or if you've been sick recently, you know, you miss one Sunday and it seems like it's been such a long time since you've been there with the people you love, doing the thing you love, worshiping the God you love. And so I am certainly glad to be here, glad to be with you this morning. Revelation 19, the first few verses that we read, that was read for us here, certainly a psalm of praise, of glory, of exaltation to God. And that's what I wanted us to focus on this morning. There's just nothing on the screen here, Kenny. No, it's not. Yeah, it's showing the last song. Sorry, a little technical difficulty there. But that is what I want us to think about. The purpose of that, as whatever else you take away from that passage and that scene there in Revelation 19, is one of great praise and adulation for God, our Creator, the God who reigns, who's pictured there in Revelation 19. And that's because what we want to talk about this morning is reverence. And I think you're already seeing that to some extent. So we're going to talk about reverence and think about that. And this idea of talking about reverence, this will be the second in a series we've talked about it. But you'll recall it's nested in our review of 1 Peter 3 and 15, how we began the year looking back at that and taking part of that again as our theme for 2019. And the idea that we're told there to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so using that kind of as an impetus, decided to think about reverence, to talk about reverence a few times and to share some ideas of reverence with you here. And luckily in my files I had notes on a series from Brother L.A. Stopher, so that's where the outline for the lesson we had a couple weeks ago now and then even today as we go forward was based on some of his good work. But if you recall, as we talked about reverence, the important point we made about it was that reverence ultimately is a response to God. We talked about that the last time that we were together. And if that's the case, if reverence is in fact for us a response to God, then it's important we consider, recognize, and acknowledge the majesty of God. And when we last talked about reverence, here's what we said about it. We said that reverence is an observable response to God. It's a response that changes my life. It's a response that someone else watching me or looking at me would see as I was reverent to God, as I responded to His nature, to His power, and to His mercy. And we concluded last time by saying this: reverence is then the response of one that is genuinely thankful to God. And I tried to, as we close the last lesson, that it really stressed the idea of genuinely. Because that's what we want to talk about this morning. As we think about reverence this morning, our point about reverence is this: you can't fake it. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Reverence, you can't fake it. And I think to do that, for us to get thinking about it correctly, there's a couple basic assumptions or conclusions we need to start with right away. The first is we just need to realize and get it through our heads, Christianity is not about us. And we say, well, I don't think it's about us, but then we think about how we approach it sometimes. Sometimes our service to God comes about us thinking about, am I going through the right motions? Am I dotting all the right I's? Am I crossing all the right T's? Am I? And we get to thinking about our service to God, about our Christianity from the perspective as if it were about us, and we forget that fundamentally what we have to remember is our Christianity is about the Lord. Our Christianity is about how we serve God. That's why we must reverence. We must fear. We must worship. We must respect. We must obey. It's the things we do toward God. It's not the number of my deeds. It's the nature of my deeds and the attitude that I have about and toward God. We understand that it is critically important, vitally important that we have absolute real reverence, real attitude toward God that reveals these sort of things, because it's clear that having a mere form of reverence is simply insufficient. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, to take a look at some things that we find there. And while you're turning there, when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's going to have some things to say here. He doesn't actually use the word reverence, but he uses the word godliness. And I think you will see how closely related those two words are, the idea of godliness or piety, and how similar that is to this idea of reverence that we're talking about, our approach to God. But reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 beginning, Paul there writes, says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And we get there and we read those first few verses and those descriptions start ticking off, and we kind of maybe recoil from that. And our initial response is to look at that list, to listen to that list. And very quickly we put on our they glasses and we project outwardly and think about, yeah, Paul, you're right. There are people out there like that. But then look at verse 5. He says about the same group of people having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. See, when we realize Paul's talking about these same people that I've described in verses 1 through 4, you know what else they have? They have a form of godliness. They have an outward appearance of godliness. And when we think about that, then that would mean that's something we ourselves might be subject to or might have to guard against. That people with a form of godliness can be described. And you go back to verse 2 again and look at that list and think about, that could be us. Maybe he could be talking about us. Is there a chance that among us sometimes are those who are lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, headstrong, haughty, and ultimately lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? See, to the extent any of those things describe us, it may mean that verse 5 also describes us. To some extent, what we have is not reverence, but a form of reverence. And you see what he says about people like that, and from such turn away. So merely having an outward appearance or a form of reverence is not sufficient. In fact, it's counter to what really our entire purpose is upon earth. The young people now in the Open Bible Ministry class on campus are studying Ecclesiastes. And I hate to do a spoiler alert here, but most of them know where it's going to end up anyway. See, what we find out there at the end of the writing of Ecclesiastes is that when you come to the conclusion of the matter, when you look at the bottom line, man's whole purpose is this, to fear God and keep his commandments, to show reverence for God and keep his commandments. For this, the writer there says, is the whole duty of man. But again, thinking about reverence as a concept, it's a little, maybe even seemingly paradoxical at times as we think about what reverence means. It's because ultimately, based on what we looked at last time and what we're thinking about today from our reading already, we see where to approach God with fear and trembling, yet it's not with a sense of gloom or dreariness. And sometimes at first pass, getting those two together seems a little bit difficult for us. But the psalmist makes it clear in Psalms 2 and verse 11 that that's the case. He says there, writes to believers, he says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." And again, if we just think about life under the sun, if we just think on the physical level, it's hard to think about the idea of something making me both rejoice and tremble at the same time. But when we elevate our thinking and we think about God, we get it. When we think about it, it's God whom we worship. Worship the Lord. It's God whom we're reverencing when we worship the Lord. It's God who causes us to rejoice. But the fact that it is God, the Creator, causes us to tremble as well. And to the extent we can try to understand the magnificence of God, we get this. This trembling in the presence of God is not as if it paralyzes us. It's not paralyzing. What it does is it causes us to live lives remembering that we are treading on holy ground as we attempt to live reverent lives in the presence of our God. And if we live with reverence, we remember that as we live in our lives, we're treading on holy ground. We will serve God with reverence. And as a result, when we serve God with reverence, we will never give in to doubt. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think." Why would we doubt? Why would we doubt as we serve God and walk reverently in his presence? We serve a God that can do anything we ask and think. No, he can't do. He can do beyond anything we would. No way. He can do abundantly beyond whatever we ask or think. Why would we doubt as we serve God? We serve God with reverence, and we'll always acknowledge that God wants what is best for us. In Romans chapter 8, as Paul there is concluding with the things God has done to allow us to be right with him through faith, as he looks back on those gifts, he says, "We know that God causes all things, all these things that he's done for us, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose." We accept that when whatever it is God wants for us, whatever God requires of us, whatever God does for us is for our good. We won't argue. We won't question. We won't doubt what God has done for us. And ultimately, in a way that we'll see it in our life, if we serve God with real reverence, is to be, you know where I'm laying my treasure up. If we serve God in reverence, then we'll lay up our treasures in heaven. You remember that's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. He said, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Someone who's living with true reverence is just demonstrating true reverence in their life. As you watch them, you won't be impressed by the amount of money they're making, the amount of prestige and position and fame and honor they have among men here. What you'll notice about them is their effort to lay up their treasures in heaven. What we ought to see in ourselves is a priority of laying up our treasures in heaven. And the point there really is driven home by what Jesus says in the next verse. Why does that matter? Why is it important that we have our treasures laid up in heaven? You remember what he says in verse 21? "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We've given God our heart. If we're reverent, we'll lay up our treasures in heaven. And again, as we think about how to go about living our lives and doing these kind of things, it again underscores the idea that our reverence must be real. It's not something that can be faked or fabricated with religious trappings. We can't spend Monday through Saturday doubting about things God has said or God requires of us, arguing or refusing to acknowledge that what God wants for me is the best, or busily pursuing laying up my treasures here on earth, and then, hey, I'll show up a couple of hours on Sunday morning and I must be reverent. I can't put on my Sunday clothes and spend an hour in a building and that doesn't make me reverent. Our reverence must be real. We can't fake it. We can't fabricate it by going places reverent people go and doing things reverent people do. We don't need to do reverence. We have to be reverent. And reverence then is something that we work toward. It's something that we put effort into. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you would, a passage again that's very familiar to us probably, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8. Paul here writing says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and that which is to come." Paul says this idea is something that needs to be exercised toward. Interesting, in New King James, which is what I'm reading, preaching from this morning, that's what the word is exercise. Your version has something very closely related to that. Your version may have discipline or training. But the idea, if you think about an athlete getting ready for anything, he's got to exercise, he's got to be disciplined, he's got to be in training, right? So we understand how those things work together, and it won't surprise you to find out the definition of exercise, as it's used here, is to work out vigorously. That's exactly what the word means. That's how we use it. I did find it interesting, though, that when you look at the word exercise, as it's written in Greek, I didn't put the Greek word up here, but if you saw the Greek word, you would immediately understand it's the word from which we get our word for gymnasium, or the gym. And that's where this word comes from. That we have to exercise ourselves toward godliness. Exercise ourselves toward reverence. I think there's a lot for us to think about, a lot that we can understand by considering that language, considering that idea of metaphor. Because here's one thing that is true in a physical sense and helps us understand this. You know what? You cannot fake being in shape. You can't fake being in condition. If you've ever played a sport, you played football or basketball or ran track or cross country or played soccer or whatever, you walk up that line the first day of practice, you may think you're in shape, but when the whistle blows, you know whether you're in shape or not very quickly. You can't fake it. Here's what it comes down to. Either you put the work in or you didn't. Either you did your exercise or you did not. Now, we think we can fake it sometimes. Are you guys, anybody here familiar with the condition that's known as ILS? ILS? Imaginary lat syndrome? Guys afflicted with that kind of do this. You know, they kind of fake that they're in some condition, but when it's time to go, that doesn't do them any good, does it? I wonder if sometimes maybe we have IRS. Imaginary reverence syndrome. Put the tie on and show up on Sunday morning. Am I reverent? Either I've exercised myself toward reverence or I haven't. Because the thing is, just like in the physical realm, you can't fake being in shape. You can't fake or create synthetic reverence. Yet men try to do that, don't they? There are ways that people going out, I think, go about trying to create synthetic reverence, whether it's through formalism or rituals or traditions. And as you look at that list, as you think about those ideas, you know that I'm right, because immediately you think again, looking outward, you think of the fancy collars or the nice robes or the hats. I'm always impressed by the hats, but the trappings of some religious groups and the rituals that are oft repeated and the props that are used and those sort of things, and the idea of denominational church traditions being held even more sacred than the Bible. We look outwardly and we say, yeah, sometimes people use formalism, ritual, and tradition to try to create reverence, to try to show that what we've looked at already is a form of reverence. But let me suggest to you that, again, this is one of the places let's look inward a little bit. Let's make sure that we don't from time to time fall to thinking about some of the things we do collectively in a way that we're really approaching it through formalism, through ritual, or through tradition, and equate that to being reverent. Because you can't create fake reverence with props and doing things. Remember, reverence is a matter of the heart. And it's closely related to another idea that I think is worth thinking about and mentioning here is, see, reverence is an internal thing, right? It's our response to God. And you can't fix internal problems with external changes. So what he means, well, I hear this sometimes. I've seen this. Again, in my lifetime, as I talk to people who were moving with the progressive movement that we saw probably peak 10 to 15 years ago, again, the complaint on the way out the door was, well, the church just isn't spiritual enough. The church has a spiritual problem. The church isn't spiritual. What are you going to do about that? Well, here's a list of physical things we're going to do differently. And you realize you can't fix a spiritual problem with physical things. Now, I'm not against new songs. I love some of our new songs. I love the ones that are well written in such a way that they allow us to join together and sing those words and show reverence to God. But brethren, if you get to a time and a place in your life where you can't sing the old rugged cross and it means something to you, you need more than a supplemental hymnal to fix that problem. If you can't sing, tell me the story of Jesus, and it move you, Words on slides aren't going to help you. You can't fix a spiritual problem with physical things. You can't lower the lights. You can't put the chairs in a circle to fix what's a heart problem. A lack of reverence for God. And we need to remember that. So what are we going to do then? The last thing we're going to do is talk about what I have listed here is three keys to reverence. I want you, it's very important you notice I didn't put the three keys to reverence. I don't pretend to think this is going to be either an exclusive or exhaustive list, but here are three things that I think will really help us as we strive to have real, genuine reverence toward God in our worship. Let me suggest the first one to you is this. We must see and regard the dignity of God. Turn back to the prophet Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 6. Again, one of these passages that if you read the prophets, you're impressed with a portrait that's painted of God by these men as they try to plead with Israel. Ezekiel says over 60 times, remember that I am the Lord your God, because the problem is they didn't remember that he was the Lord their God. They didn't think about him in these kind of terms. Look what Isaiah says in that Isaiah chapter 6 in a portrait that's painted here. It says, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sit upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Look at that image. That these beings that serve in the presence of God. I get the idea with those six wings that in other words, they use two of them to cover their feet because nothing about, they're unholy. They don't want to, in the presence of God, show anything about them that might be considered unholy or unclean. And the other two are used to cover their eyes because God is so holy, they're hesitant even to look upon him. And so four of their six wings are already occupied with that. And you hear what they cry out and you hear what their response is. And what we see there is this is what Isaiah says as he looks upon this vision. It says verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people, or people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you see the reverent response Isaiah has at this vision of God? And brethren, as we think about God, as we go about serving God, we must see him like that. We must see him on his throne in all of his holiness, in all of his dignity. Again, I'm reminded of other instances where angelic beings or visit men. And you remember what Daniel's response was? He passes out in the presence, kind of like that trembling we talked about. Or John in the Revelation, when the figure of Jesus walking among the lampstands, he says, I fell on my face in the presence of God. We must hold God in that kind of regard. What we must not do is what the Gentiles of the first century did, ultimately when they reimagined God, really, is what Paul says in Romans 1 and 23, in that condemnation of them, he says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul says what they did, they took this creator and they worshiped instead the creation. They reimaged God. And as we've made the point before, let me suggest you, we can be just as guilty of that today. We look at what God has taught and we've decided that's not for us anymore. And we start saying things like, well, I serve a God that, and I tell you what my God does. Or you say, my God wouldn't do that. My God loves everybody. And we start deciding what God does and what he doesn't do and what he thinks and what he doesn't think. We've reimagined God just as much as if we carved us a 12-inch statue and set it up there. We shouldn't do that. We can't do that. Similarly, we must not presume to reason for God. Because, see, that's, we'll get in trouble every time. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 14:12, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. You know, sometimes even among brethren, we'll be discussing something or studying something from the scripture, and even when they're finished trying to decide what it does or doesn't say, what it teaches or doesn't teach, what we can find or not find, they'll back away with casual language, like, well, I don't think God really cares about. Surely God has more important things than. And when we reason like that, what we're doing is we're presuming to reason for God. That's not something you do out of reverence. We must speak of God in holy and reverent terms always. All the time, every time. Certainly we would never take his name in vain. But we never talk about him as if we have influence over his holiness. So number one, we must see and regard the dignity of God if we're going to have real reverence. Number two is we must exercise regularly. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, if you would. Hebrews 5, again, you see this idea as part of really a mild rebuke of the readers here. But Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, listen to what the Hebrew writer has to say to these Christians who just haven't exercised. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, the writer here says the problem, the reason you folks haven't grown, the reason you don't understand things better than you do now, the reason you don't have more abiding and stronger faith now is you haven't exercised it. You haven't used it. And I think sometimes we just, as simple as the phrase that just appeared on that slide is, sometimes we need to be reminded of this. That Bible that most of us have multiple copies of at the house is not just the best book that we own. It's not just a good book full of profitable sayings. The Bible is the mind of God revealed to us. The Bible, his word, is his will for us. I think we struggle with this. One of my favorite Babylon Bee articles in recent times was one. They had a picture, and it showed a guy sitting clearly at his kitchen table, and he's got hands clenched, and you can tell he's straining, and furrows on his brow. He's straining. He's been over the table. You can tell how hard and fervently this man is praying. And the headline was, American Christians seek diligently just to know what the will of God is for them in their life. But the funny part about it, the Babylon Bee piece was, about 2 inches from his elbow was a closed Bible. Do you see that? Oh, I want to know what God's will is for me. Hey, he put it in a book. Read the book. And sometimes I think we chuckle, but sometimes we get like that. I wonder what God wants. Read the book. His word is his will for us. His word tells us how to please him. So I just want to please God. Well, you know what? He tells you how to do that. So as we say, well, you know, I think the only thing that really matters is that we love God. Okay. You know what? His word tells us how to express our love for him. And that reverent attitude won't strike out presumptuously on its own to figure out any of these things when our Creator has revealed it to us. We look at that and say, yeah, but you know, Bob, sometimes the Bible's hard to understand. And I couldn't argue with that because Peter says, specifically about some things Paul wrote, some of it's hard to understand. But he doesn't say it can't be understood, does he? And if we leap to that point, then we're arguing with the Holy Spirit ourselves. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul there writing says, whereby when you read, you can know. Some of it going to take a little work. Some of it going to require us to burn a little midnight oil, to roll our sleeves up, to want to know what God's trying to tell us. Yeah, but we can know. And here's where this idea comes full circle. This idea of we must exercise regularly. Put a couple of examples we've used this morning. Here's the point. If you want to think about it this way, the Bible is God's gym. So if I want to grow, if I want to get stronger in my faith and my reverence to Him, I've got to remember that. But the thing about it is just having a Bible won't do you that much good. It's like the person who buys a gym membership in January, but they don't go. How much do you accomplish by having a gym membership? See, spiritually, just like physically, here's what it comes down to. The Bible's God's gym, but we have to get our reps in. We have to spend our time learning His will for us and learning about, again, the more we read passages like the prophets, the Psalms, the book of Revelation, those things like the throne scenes, like we read this morning in chapter 19, the more it'll come natural to approach God with reverence. The more we understand, again, about His nature, about His power, and about His incredible love and mercy, the more reverent we'll come before Him. And finally, last one, number three in the keys to reverence, we have to learn to make sacrifices. All great athletes have to give some things up, don't they? As we continue with that metaphor. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So part of being a disciple even is to deny self. And we realize if I'm going to be reverent, I've got to give some things up. And I think immediately it's easy for us to think about some things I've got to get up. You look at that list and everybody's going to nod their head. I've got to get rid of some bad habits I have, some things that servants of God shouldn't or wouldn't do. I've got to get rid of my temper. I've got to get rid maybe of some language that I once used. I mean, you know what? There may be television shows and movies I don't need to watch anymore. There may be music I don't need to listen to anymore. Let me suggest to you, we've gone a little soft on that. Probably in the entertainment sphere, there are things we listen to and watch that we have no business doing. But we have to deny self. But as we think about becoming more reverent, there are other things that maybe it's we have to give up certain friends or certain relationships or maybe even certain job. You say, well, why give up my friends? I'm going to be a good influence on them. And that is possible. But let me just again remind us, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. See, the principle there is this. Bad company corrupts good morals. We need to always be cognizant of who's influencing who. Who's having the influence. And if we decide, well, you know what, I won't be influenced, go back to the first part of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived. We may be deceiving ourselves. Other relationships. Some people have to give up physical family. Maybe even relationships, young people, as you start dating and maybe you want to marry. What happens if you decide that the person you think you want to marry, it becomes clear that they're not as interested in real reverence as you are? The best thing you could do probably is give that relationship up. Or certain jobs maybe a Christian shouldn't be involved in, but certainly any job we have, there may be requirements. People want us to be dishonest or unethical. We might have to give that up. But I know for a fact we all have to give up selfishness. We're talking about being selfless. We have to give up greed. It can't be about me, me, me. It's got to be about Him, Him, Him. Greed will get in the way of so many things we do as servants of God and being generous with others. Being this morning, being generous in the work of the Lord, greed will be an obstacle to that. And then I think probably all of us, if we'll be honest, realize we need to give up some idleness. This is the point where if you're sitting there and you've been listening and you're looking, reading that list, you go, I don't have a problem with any of those things. But Bob, I don't know why you're yelling at me. I ain't doing nothing. Then I'd pause and say, yeah, see, that's it. So many of us sometimes in the spiritual things, the problem is I ain't doing nothing. But I've got to get busy. I've got to get exercising. I've got to be pursuing reverence. Because here's another thing that we absolutely, brethren, have to give up. Casual, indifferent worship and service to God. We can't just come here and sit for an hour and then go live how we want to live. We can't put on that synthetic reverence. We have to be engaged and approach our God in worship and in service that shows real reverence. Ultimately, what it comes from is we have to rekindle a God-centered life. Turn to last scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would. We ended last lesson on reverence in Romans 12 and looked at verse 1 and that requirement upon us to offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices. In verse 2, Paul elaborates on that and he puts some rubber meets the road. He puts some who in it. He gives us some things that's going to look like. He says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove." The idea there is to demonstrate or to show what it looks like, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It starts with being transformed. It starts with renewing our mind. It starts with developing real reverence for our God. Worship and service to God are not spectator sports. Reverence. Here's what I want you to take away today. You can't fake it. It's either in your heart or it's not. And let's think about that as we go forward in our service and our worship to God. If it's in your heart, it will be observable in your life. And the next time we talk about reverence, that's what we'll talk about, reverence in our lives. What about you this morning? If you're here and you're not a Christian, then you haven't shown reverence to God by submitting to His will for your salvation. Do you believe that Jesus is His Son, that Jesus came and lived a perfect and a sinless life on this earth and then laid that life down for your sin? If you believe that, are you willing to confess that faith publicly here this morning and then be buried in the waters of baptism for forgiveness of your sin? Be raised to walk a new way, to be raised to walk in newness of life, reverently toward our God. If you're here this morning and you've done that, if you're a Christian, my hope, my thought is perhaps at least some of the things we've talked about or looked at this morning will let us realize we have some areas we can improve in our lives. That we can make our reverence more real. That we can do a little more exercise toward a reverent heart, a reverent attitude, and a reverent spirit toward God. That will then drive observable changes in our lives. If you need to confess something or have the prayers for this church on your behalf, you can come forward now as well. If you have a need, come forward while we stand and while we sing.